Let's pray. Lord, your prophet Hosea said, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bind up those wounds." So let us press on. Let us press on to know the Lord, for his going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us again, just like the rain, like the spring rain which waters the earth. Father, I pray today upon this promise, Lord, that you would come to us today. Father, that you would water us, that you would cause us to live again. Father, that where your word and the law cuts us and tears us, God, that your gospel would heal us and bind us back together. Father, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin today in the gospel according to John in chapter 1 of John. And you can read along with us. We'll be covering John 1, 1 through 3, and then verses 14 through 18 this morning. It'll be on the screen behind me, or you can follow along in your Bible. But it says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.'" In verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." We begin this morning with the premise stated by the Apostle John in the first part of verse 18, that no one has seen God. And while expressions of God have been gifted to mankind throughout its entire history, and they have served to reveal God to us, never has the fullness of the infinite essence of God been completely uncovered to the finite vision of man. John says, no one has seen God at any time. Paul even says this. He says that the Lord dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16, he says, referring to God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This also becomes the basis of John's argument against hating a neighbor in 1 John, 1 John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In the book of Exodus, after the Israelites had gained their freedom from slavery in Egypt, the Lord brought them to Mount Sinai, where God entered into covenant with them, giving them the law whereby their lives were to be ruled according to civic, ceremonial, and moral laws. Moses is then led up the mountain, where he remains for 40 days with the Lord. And while he is there, he is instructed to write down the commandments of God on stone tablets. But while Moses is gone, the Israelites become really concerned that he's not coming back. It's been 40 days. Moses, where are you? So interestingly, after less than 40 days of making the covenant with God, they persuade Aaron to make a golden idol in the form of a cow so that it can be their leader and their source of worship. As Moses finally returns to the camp with the stone tablets, he discovers what they had done, and he smashes those stone tablets, and he makes them destroy the golden statue. But then on the next day, realizing their sin against God, Moses decides to return to the Lord in order to intercede for them and to beg the Lord for mercy. And in Exodus 33, we get a glimpse of this conversation between Moses and God. Exodus 33, 13 through 17. Moses is speaking, and he says, "Now, therefore, I pray you, God, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation, Israel, is your people." And God said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." What an incredible conversation this was between Moses and the God of eternity. And we find Moses here reasoning with God by saying, "You say I have found favor in your sight, therefore allow this favor to be considered as you decide what to do with Israel. Let me intercede for them. Let me be the mediator, the go-between, between you and your holy, righteous wrath against an unholy, unrighteous, idolatrous people." And it's funny, if you read between the lines a little bit, Moses essentially is saying here, "God, don't leave us. Don't leave us. If your presence does not go with us, then we don't want to go. Where your presence is, God, we want to be. Don't leave us." To which God says, "My presence will go with you. And not only that, you will find rest." Aren't you thankful for the rest that God gives us? There is nothing else like it on the planet. But Moses wasn't satisfied, and he presses further in with the Lord. And in a profoundly bold, emotional, yet humble move, he says this in the next verse, Exodus 33:18. "I pray, Lord, show me your glory!" Exclamation point. He's serious about this. "God, you've said your presence will be with us. You'll give us rest." Yes, that's good, that's good. "Lord, show me your glory." To which God responds in the next two verses, verses 19 and 20, saying, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." His request is denied. God says he will give him his goodness, he will proclaim his name before him, and he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. But, "Moses, you cannot see my face." Now, Moses had witnessed the revelation of God many, many times. For example, he had encountered God at the burning bush. being instructed even to remove your sandals, for the place in which you stand is holy ground. He had experienced the power of God through the plagues of Egypt. He had witnessed the salvation of God at the Red Sea as it was parted. He had received the provision of God through fresh water at Marah and manna from heaven at Elim. He had even come into contact with the fierce majesty of God at Mount Sinai through fire, through smoke, through earthquake, as the Lord answered him in thunder. But now, at the bold yet humble request to see the fullness of the infinite glory contained within the essence of the eternal God, the Lord says, no. In fact, God says it is impossible for finite man to see the fullness of his glory and live. And this is what John is referring to in verse 18, whereby he says, no one has seen God at any time. Yet, John doesn't leave us hanging there. He finishes in verse 18 by saying, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, Jesus is associated with four different titles, all of which serve to highlight a different aspect, a different part of his character, a different part of his ministry. And those four titles are Jesus the Word, Jesus the Light, Jesus the Lamb of God, and Jesus the Messiah. They're all contained in John chapter 1. And in the next few weeks, we will be digging into each one of those as we walk through John's Gospel. But in this first sermon, we are focusing on Jesus as the Word. And John says, Jesus Christ, the Word, has explained the unseeable God. To unpackage this, we need to start with a definition of the title Word, with a capital W. Identifying Jesus Christ as the Word may seem to be strange, it might seem to be somewhat confusing, but I believe that John has a very specific intention behind using this title to refer to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so if we start with a definition of the word Word, lowercase w, try not to get confusing here, if we take it at face value and give it a definition, I think this will all start to make sense. So we ask ourselves as we begin, at its core, what is a word? And we could say something like this. A word, lowercase w, is the vehicle or the means by which a thought finds its expression. So we have a thought. One way for that thought to be expressed is by putting it into words, whether we speak it, whether we write it. As humans, we have been created with the ability to think. It's a great gift, isn't it? Sometimes I find myself thinking too much. I overthink sometimes. But as we think thoughts, we determine whether those thoughts need to be expressed. And if they do need to be expressed, we have one of two choices. One, we can communicate those thoughts through actions. Or two, we can communicate those thoughts through words. And as a result, our thoughts are revealed. For example, if I have the thought that I skipped breakfast this morning and now I'm really, really hungry, which I didn't, by the way, but it's just for analogy here. One way that I could express that thought is by taking action, going down to the kitchen and making some bacon and eggs, right? That would be one way to express my thought. Or two, I could verbalize that thought by saying out loud something like, boy, I could really go for some bacon and eggs. That thought is finding expression through one of two ways. But our focus right now is on the second way, And so when we find that a word is spoken, a thought is being expressed. Okay? It's I hope I'm not making it too complicated, but so in a similar way, John is using word, capital W, as the title for Jesus because he is the expression of God to creation. Or we could say the revelation of God to creation. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained the unseeable God. This is stated slightly differently, but makes the same point in the opening verses of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. Saying this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The writer of Hebrews points out that God has spoken throughout the ages in many different ways, many different parts, and namely through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken finally, once for all, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And now, like I said, it's easy to overthink this, but John, at one level, is just simply making the point that Jesus Christ is the revealed image of the invisible God. And like a word finds its, a thought finds its expression through a word, God is also finding his expression through Jesus Christ, the Word. But with this title, we also need to recognize that Jesus is not just another revelation serving to point us to God. He is much more than just a revelation of God. In fact, he is God, and that makes all the difference. The Word explains God and makes him known. Throughout human history, God has chosen to reveal himself to us through different means, through different circumstances, through different revelations. And theologians categorize this revelation of God into two distinctions, which are general revelation and special revelation. If you took our systematic theology class last summer, you may recognize those two terms. But just very quickly, in a nutshell, general revelation is the knowledge of God, which comes through natural means and is given to all of mankind generally. So, for example, as the psalmist says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse the works of his hands. Right? So anybody can walk outside, look up at the expanse of the heavens, at the sky, and recognize through that general revelation that there is a creator. They don't need any more evidence than that. And that revelation is given generally to everybody. Anybody who is able to look at the sky will gain that revelation, although they may deny it. This is what is seen in Romans 1, 20 through 21. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So that's general revelation. On the other hand, we have special revelation, which is the knowledge of God, which only comes through special means to specific people. The example of this is Scripture. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, then rejoice because God has gifted you with special revelation. And whether the revelation of God is through general means or special means, the purpose of these are both the same: to reveal God and to impart an understanding of him to his creation. But here's the point I'm trying to get at. So I said all that to say this. These revelations are not, in and of themselves, God. nature is not God. The trees of the forest, Scripture says, clap their hands in praise, which serves to reveal God's greatness, but the forest itself is not God and shouldn't be treated as such. If anybody's, never mind. Supernatural miracles, I caught myself, praise God. He is working in my heart, right? Supernatural miracles are not God. When a person is miraculously healed, which serves to reveal the power and the loving care of God, that healing or that supernatural manifestation is not itself God. Or, furthermore, the Bible is not God. The Old and the New Testaments are the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, which guides all the conduct of our faith and life. It expresses God's character, God's will, God's plan through special revelation. But the Bible is not God. All of these things, nature, miracles, healings, the Bible, all of these things are incredibly significant. And they should all hold a very high place in our lives because they serve to reveal God to us. Yet, at the same time, we must be careful to make the distinction that those things are not in and of themselves God. But Jesus is different. Not only is he the Word which reveals and explains and makes known the unseeable God, but he is also God. And that is the difference between the Bible being the Word of God and Jesus Christ being the Word of God. Lowercase w versus capital W. So, maybe all this seems really obvious, and maybe you're wondering why in the world is he digging, harping in such great detail on this? Shouldn't it just be assumed that we assume to know all this? Yes, in a certain sense, we should know this. We are Christians in a Christian church. We should know these essential elements of Christianity, but I am not taking any chances. The error of many cults, the introduction to legions of heresy have all come simply because they fail to make this conclusion. Jesus is God. Jehovah's Witnesses recognize Jesus is an expression of God, but they deny that he is the one true God. The heresy of Arianism recognized Jesus as being an important revelation of God, but they failed to conclude that he is indeed God. And it's my concern in this age of growing biblical illiteracy that the church could also very easily find itself flawed and distorted in its understanding of who Christ is. Therefore, I don't want to assume anything. Instead, I think it is as important as ever to clearly establish that the one who dwells in unapproachable light has condescended to take on human flesh so that God would be explained to the world, being manifested as Jesus Christ, the Word who himself is God. So therefore, taking our cue from John, we will spend the last few minutes of our time together this morning seeing this in the text of John chapter 1, and there are three distinct points that I want to make. First of all, we find ourselves in verses 1 through 2, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And in quite possibly the most brief, yet also most profound way possible, John clearly establishes the deity of Jesus the Word in these first two verses of his gospel. and he does so by making three distinct points. First, John points out that the Word's existence was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In language that is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, John takes us back to the beginning of creation. In fact, before the beginning of creation. And we find this in Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. John is talking about this point in time. Before God ever spoke those words, "Let there be light," in the beginning, when the earth was formless and void, meaning it was not there, it did not exist, in that moment, the Word was there. Before anything was spoken, before anything sprang into existence, before anything could be declared good, because there was no creation to declare good, God existed in all of his fullness. And with this same type of language, John is also saying, in the beginning, before anything was created, and there was only God, Jesus the Word was there. Meaning, Jesus the Word is God. He was with God in the beginning, pre-existent from all eternity. Secondly, John goes on in verse 1 to point out the Word's fellowship with God, saying that, "And the Word was with God." This phrase serves to establish the idea of fellowship and relationship and unity that happened between the Word and God, which is explained through the doctrine of the Trinity. There is a distinction that is being made that Jesus, the Word, is God in his essence, but yet is distinct in his person. Therefore, this verse is pointing to the fact that within the essence, the one essence of the one true God, there are three distinct persons, which we know from the rest of Scripture, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, this short little phrase serves to point out that they are in perfect unity. They are in perfect fellowship with each other, even before the foundations of the world were created. You'll find as we walk through the Gospel of John that one of the key doctrines that he develops is the loving relationship that exists within the Godhead, within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is enveloped in all of them, and they are in one with each other. But here, this eternal fellowship serves to establish the deity of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, John goes on in this verse to point out the Word's essence as God, and the Word was God. He just comes right out finally and says it, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and now we find the Word was, is God, always will be. So just as the last phrase served to make a distinction between persons, this phrase serves to point out that there is no distinction in essence. The Word is God. He is not less than God. He is not more than God. He simply is God. That is just a loaded verse. But next, after pointing to the Word as being pre-existent, always existing, existing before creation, John establishes Jesus, the Word, as God by pointing to his role in creation. What part did this Word play? John wants us to know that he played a very specific part within creation. So he was here because he is God. He was here before creation. But what part does he play in creation? And John says this in verse 3. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." The Word is something more than creation and exists apart from creation. And when we consider creation, by the very definition of the word, we understand that it implies that it was something that was made. It was created. This means that at one point, a time, there was a time when creation did not exist, and then also a point at which it did. And so with that, the rational mind observes that something had to cause it to come into being, right? And this is the great debate amongst scientists and theologians. But consider it. When we see a finely crafted cabinet, we understand that a carpenter made it. It didn't just appear. There was design behind it. There was effort behind it. When we look at a well-built house, we understand that there is an architect who designed it and that there were construction workers who built it. And in the same way, when we look at creation, the heavens, the earth, everything that's in it, we understand that somebody had to design it and somebody had to bring it into existence. It did not create itself. And John identifies Jesus Christ, the Word, as the God who caused creation to come into existence. In fact, he makes the distinction that it was all things that came into being through him. That apart from him, nothing has come into existence that exists. And so, like in this sort of redundant, repetitive way, John is saying that everything that exists does so simply because the Word wills it and causes it to be so. And you think about this, I mean, you can get lost in this for days, but you think about this, right? So from the giant planet Jupiter to the minutest speck of dust on Earth, from the mighty blue whale to the tiny fragile gnat, from the Swiss Alps to the plains of Africa, from the Pacific Ocean to the smallest raindrop, from Michael the archangel to Satan the devil, from the first man Adam to the tiny little baby being born right now as I speak, all things have been created through him and for him, and apart from him, nothing exists that does exist. Nehemiah says this. I don't know if we've ever quoted from Nehemiah, so I had to throw this in here. Nehemiah 9:6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them," and here it is, "and the heavenly host bows down before you." I love that. God, you have made everything. And we worship you and honor you for it. This is significant for establishing the deity of Jesus Christ for two reasons. John puts this in here, I think, very specifically. First, because all things were created through him, it means that he himself must be uncreated. The only uncreated one is God. Secondly, because only God is capable of creating something out of nothing, ex nihilo, he has to be God. Therefore, this is two more pieces of evidence which point to Jesus Christ the Word as being none other than God. And finally, John establishes Jesus the Word as God by pointing to his glory. We'll read it again in verse 14 through 17. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him," John the Baptist, "and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, and no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In verse 14, we have probably the most concise statement in the entire Bible regarding the incarnation of Christ. This Word who is God, who is with God before all of creation, who in fact created all things, and apart from Him, nothing has been created that is created. We find in verse 14 that this Word became flesh. And this is important to note, this verse, because this whole idea whereby God, infinite, unseeable God, took on human flesh is a great mystery. This is something that the finite human mind really has trouble with. So verse 14 is important for us to hang on to. Because while we may not be able to comprehend it, we can apprehend it because it is in Scripture. And Scripture does not lie because it is the Word of God. In fact, Paul even wrote to Timothy confessing that this is a very difficult concept. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, by common confession, right? So confession by anybody, everybody, right? This is common. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. All of this, Paul says to young Timothy, he says, this is a great mystery. I mean, holy God became human flesh, and he was vindicated by the spirit, and he was seen by angels, and he was proclaimed among the nations, and he was believed on in the world, and then he ascended to the Father, taken up into glory. And Paul says, this is a great mystery. But while this is a great mystery, what isn't a mystery is the manifestation of the divine glory through him while he was here in the flesh. It was publicly seen, commonly attested to, that Jesus turned water into wine, his very first miracle. It was seen and attested to that Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He healed a man who had been born blind. He fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He was transfigured and shone brighter than the sun on the mountain before James and John and Peter. And he willingly, silently went to the cross, as Jeremiah states, like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And he was raised to life again after 3 days in the grave, ascending to the Father after appearing to multitudes of people for 40 days. And furthermore, the Apostle John even quotes the testimony of John the Baptist here. John, whom he says, visibly saw the glory of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. And John audibly heard the voice of the Father declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Word became flesh and dwelt among humans, and they saw his glory, John says, the glory of God. So while this is a mystery, it is also a great truth. But what is maybe even more incredible than the incarnation and the glory manifested in his works is the impact of the incarnation, the impact of the Word becoming flesh. And what was it? John says right here that grace and truth triumphed over the law of Moses. He says here that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Through the law, all the world is found guilty before a holy, righteous God. because it serves to expose and magnify sin, as Romans points out, Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I always chuckle a little bit when you find a well-meaning, maybe Christian, almost Christian, who says, yes, I keep the law of Moses. Scripture would argue otherwise. But we find that when Christ came, grace and truth were realized through him, bringing life to whosoever would believe and call on his name. What a great, great truth and privilege we have in Christ the Word. And so this morning, in summary, according to the Apostle John, Jesus Christ, who is identified to us with the title of Word, is the preexistent creator of creation, displaying the glory of God, full of grace and truth, all because he is God. And upon this confession of faith, we stand firm. Let's pray. Father, I repeat the words of Hosea as I prayed earlier. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and after 3 days he will raise us up again that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. For his going forth is as certain as the dawn, and his coming to us is like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Father, I pray that as the truth of who you are is revealed to our hearts, to our minds, to our spirit, God, that we would indeed return to you afresh and anew. God, as we read your word, which is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, we find places in it that cuts very deeply, that it tears us, it wounds us. The law is like that because of our sin. But at the same time, Lord, we find the glorious truth of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel heals us. This gospel binds up our wounds. Because God, you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ the Word. And grace upon grace, you have given us life. God, may we stand firm on this truth. And may no amount of darkness remove us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.